Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul continues to testify to his divine call, that is, his call from God to preach Christ to the Gentiles. As I reflected upon my theme this morning, I thought it could occur to someone that this is a kind of a lesson in Bible history. A message about some rather obscure details about Paul's journey and his communication to the apostles there in Jerusalem, and it seems far removed from the relevant issues in my life this morning. But that would be a great mistake. We need to consider what the Word of God teaches us here this morning with the conviction that it's not merely a history lesson that we're looking at, but we're hearing the gospel of good news. We're hearing the good news about God's love for His church. And we're to hear in this account God's love for you. And you're to know how zealous God is, how jealous He is for the purity of that message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. Because without that message of salvation through Christ, we are lost and miserable and without hope. And so we're not to think we're simply considering some rather obscure details, but we are considering the good news of God's love for us in Christ, demonstrated in the record we have before us of the way He preserved the truth of the gospel at a very critical point in the early church. So Paul continues to testify to his divine call to preach Christ. Last time we considered how he spoke of the revelation of Christ to him from God at his conversion, at his commission to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And we looked also at the record of his first few years as an apostle, far removed from the center, the headquarters. He didn't seek any kind of authorization from the apostles there, but he immediately preached Christ with confidence, having been commissioned directly by the Lord. And then this morning, thirdly, we consider how he was given recognition. He was received by his fellow apostles with a full recognition of his commission, his calling to preach Christ. He had not received his gospel from them, nor was he inferior to them in any way, nor was he dependent upon them in any way. And this was already made clear from his first contact with Peter and James. And it's further substantiated by his meeting with them and with John, as recorded in our text this morning. Here we consider, first of all, what Paul says of his communication of his gospel. A confident communication of the gospel that he preached among the Gentiles. In verse 2, he says, I communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. He told them about it. There's no suggestion of any hesitancy in his testimony. There's nothing tentative or questioning about his mission report. He is simply communicating to them the message that he preached among the Gentiles. And we're told that this took place 14 years later. After 14 years, and we're probably to date that reference to his conversion. 14 years after his conversion. That means that it's been 11 years since his first visit to Jerusalem. His first meeting with the apostles. Now, if you'll consult commentaries on questions of dating and when exactly this meeting took place, you'll find differences of opinion. And you'll find that the heavyweights, if you will, are almost equally divided on some questions about when this took place. And one position is that this is a meeting that is referred to in Acts chapter 11, following the Holy Spirit's revelation of a coming famine in Jerusalem through Agabus, a prophet. He stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And it says this, "Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it by the elders, or to the elders, by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." And many will say, well, this refers to that occasion in which Saul, also called Paul, and Barnabas went to Jerusalem in connection with this special mission. But it's on that occasion that Paul and Barnabas met with the apostles and brothers there. And the other possibility is that Paul is here referring to that great Jerusalem council that's recorded a few chapters later in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 15, where Paul and Barnabas went to report on their work among the Gentiles, particularly in view of this issue that had arisen, namely Jews having come from Judea and insisting that the Gentile Christians be circumcised in order to be saved. And Acts 15 records this great council of the early church in which this issue was addressed. And some will say that the first part of Galatians chapter 2 refers to this event. And like I said, there are rather strong arguments for and against each of these views. And I don't have any kind of dogmatic position on which view is correct. I do personally find it rather hard to explain why Paul would make no explicit reference to Acts chapter 15 and that great council and the decree, the decision that was made there in conjunction with the apostles. You would think that he would make a more explicit reference to that and cite that as sure testimony to the agreement of the church and the apostles over this question. If he's referring to that event at all, it's not very clear, which seems rather difficult to explain if that's the reference here. But in any case, we must be rather sure that given the lack of clarity on this question, we might also conclude that it is of no great importance for our understanding of our text or for our understanding of this book, just exactly what meaning is being referred to here. We know that it was 14 years after his conversion, a meeting upon which he communicated the gospel that he preached to his fellow apostles. And he also says that he went up by revelation there in verse 2. I went up by revelation. And that means that whatever the specific circumstances that led to his going, whether it was this commission to participate in this council as a delegate, so to speak, or whether it was this charge to bring the gifts of the Gentiles to assist the needy churches in Jerusalem, whatever the case may be, Paul refers to the direct revelation of the Spirit by which he was commissioned and authorized to go there. There are other instances in which Paul cites the work of the Holy Spirit giving very specific direction to him as he carries out his apostolic ministry. In Acts chapter 16, for example, he says, "We were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they came to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them." And then immediately follows this account of this vision that Paul received of a man from Macedonia saying, "Come and help us." The Holy Spirit was given very direct revelation to the apostle as a prophet, the recipient of this direct revelation from God. And Paul cites that as the reason why he went to Jerusalem on this occasion. In other words, he didn't go there by any kind of summons from the apostles. any kind of invitation by the apostles to appear among them, perhaps for some training or for some reporting, as if he were accountable to them. But it was by the revelation of the Spirit that he went. And he says that he met with those of reputation. He met privately with those who are of reputation. Now that's very interesting language. And it may very well be that the Apostle Paul here is quoting these false teachers that distinguished him from those men of repute, those heavyweights, so to speak. He uses similar language a couple other times in this passage in verse 6, where he refers to those who seem to be something. And again, at the end of verse 6, those who seem to be something. And then at verse 9, those who seemed to be pillars, referring there to the apostles. It's almost as if there's a touch of sarcasm here. They seem to be really something. Now, we must not conclude that the Apostle Paul is suggesting any kind of disrespect for these apostles. In fact, we know that he considered himself to be the least of all the apostles and not worthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. Personally, he had a very low esteem of his significance and importance, and he highly regarded his fellow apostles. But by using this kind of language, he is showing that he is not intimidated in the least by those false teachers who would exalt the Jerusalem apostles at his expense, or really at the expense of the gospel of grace, to undermine Paul's gospel of freedom by putting some kind of a division, a divide between him and those of reputation, those of repute. God is no respecter of persons, he quotes at one point. Whatever these men were makes no difference to me. God is no respecter of persons. He's quoting from the law, pointing out the fact that God doesn't act, God doesn't judge according to personal status and reputation and the importance of men in the way people tend to elevate and exalt others. That doesn't mean that there are not those who are truly worthy of honor in the sight of God, but people operate according to worldly standards, elevating some highly, putting others way down low, based upon human judgments. And God doesn't operate that way. That would be the way these false teachers were operating. And Paul repudiates that method. He met with those of reputation privately. And we need to understand that his private communication with them was for the sake of confirming their unity in the gospel. He didn't report to them in order to gain their approval. He told them of the gospel that he preached in order to confirm their wholehearted agreement on that central issue that was facing the non-Jewish converts, the Gentile believers. And that question was, must they be circumcised? Is that a necessary part of a credible acceptance of the message of salvation? Must they be circumcised? You see, the Jerusalem church had not been faced with that question with the same urgency that it had on the mission field. So the question was, had they worked through this matter? Had they come to see the application of the gospel with respect to this specific issue? Had they applied the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, on this question? Even though they hadn't confronted it in the same way that Paul had and others had on the mission field. Did they have zeal for this message of salvation by grace? There's no question they had zeal for God's law. And there's a proper zeal for holiness and for God's law. But did they work through this question of the relationship between this old covenant ceremony that had been so treasured and valued even among the faithful? Did they work through that question of whether or not it must be applied to these non-Jewish believers? did their zeal for the message of salvation through faith alone lead them to an unqualified, bold and clear, correct answer to that question? No, they do not need to be circumcised. And thankfully, the answer was yes. And that answer is critical for the unity of the church. That's the significance of Paul's comment at the end of verse 2. Lest I might have run or had run in vain. Now, Paul doesn't want any kind of unity with false teachers. He's not concerned about that in the least. He repudiates unity based upon a false foundation. Let them be anathema, he says. But those who get the gospel right must stand together. Isn't that something for us to remember always in our differences, in our debates over doctrine? Debates that sometimes can be very vigorous and properly so. Debates that are often necessary, but are we careful in our desire to stand together and to stand firm in the truth of the gospel and its essential features? We must cherish true unity in the faith. We must be willing to labor for it. Calvin, in his commentary, says something to the effect that if many leaders in the church today would show the same effort, would take the same pains to preserve and to manifest unity in the gospel, there would not be the sad divisions that often characterizes the professing church. We must cherish true unity in the gospel of Christ. And the answer that was given to this question, are the apostles with those sent to the Gentiles standing together on this critical issue? The answer was yes. Emphatically. That's the point that Paul's making here. And we see that point made also as they stand together without compromise against a very real threat. That threat, of course, was the false brothers. False brethren secretly brought in. These were professing Christians, but they did not have the gospel right. They were false brothers brought in. Kind of raises the question, by whom? Well, whether there were human instruments involved, we know that it was the devil. Because it's the devil who sows tares among the wheat. It's the devil who raises up wolves among the flock, who infiltrates the flock. They were the circumcision party. And that really meant that they didn't get the gospel of grace. And they wanted to bring others under their influence. And Paul understood that that meant they wanted to bring others under the bondage of the law, a view of salvation by works. And the case of Titus brought this issue to a head. Titus was a Greek. He was not Jewish. He was a Gentile Greek. He was a Christian. And he had come along with Barnabas and Paul to Jerusalem, and he became kind of a test case for this issue. Is he circumcised? Should he be circumcised? Well, there was no question, there was no doubt in the minds of these false brothers. We hear their attitude on this question expressed as the issue that brought together the Jerusalem Council is given to us in chapter 15 of verse Acts, which speaks of these certain men that came from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. There it is, plain and simple. And that's what these false brethren were insisting upon. The threat was very real, and it was met with a firm resolution. You hear that in verse 5. To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. Who is the we? Is it Paul and Barnabas and Titus himself? No doubt. But it's more than that. It includes John and Cephas or Peter and James. Verse 3 says, not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. That suggests that there was a kind of pressure to do that. That's what these false teachers wanted. But it was resisted. And it was not pressed. It was not insisted upon, certainly, by those other leaders there. Even if they had considered it. Even if they had not at the first been as clear and as certain on this question as Paul himself was, they resisted the pressure to go in that direction. Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. And that was a great victory for the gospel. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you, Paul says to these Galatian believers. This decision there in Jerusalem had critical significance for you. You see, if they had compromised there in Jerusalem over Titus, the enemies of gospel liberty would have had a precedent, which they would be clear to try to enforce everywhere. Titus was circumcised. He was not, though. Because the true servants of Christ, they stood fast. And they stood together. We know that Paul could be very flexible. Paul could be very accommodating. Paul could be all things to all men. To the Jews, I became a Jew. As a Jew, he says. To the Gentiles, as a Gentile. In fact, one of the most interesting and perhaps on the surface of things, a bit disturbing example of this is something that took place immediately following that Jerusalem council in Acts 15. Right after that gathering of the apostles and the brethren, where it was emphatically declared that the Gentiles need not be circumcised. We read in the very next chapter that when Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, he beheld a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region. For they all knew that his father was Greek. Timothy had a Jewish mother. His father was a Greek. Legally, in Jewish law, he was considered a Jew. He hadn't been circumcised. And what does Paul do? He has him circumcised because of the Jews in that area. You know, on the surface of things, you might be very well inclined, I might be very well inclined to say, what inconsistency? Is Paul wishy-washy? What's going on here? It's a reminder, isn't it, not to be quick to judge people by surface considerations. Sometimes Christians can appear to be very inconsistent and wishy-washy. And if we don't have the patience to listen to the explanation, we won't be able to judge whether they're really being wishy-washy, which we sometimes are, or not. But applying a principle according to different circumstances with wisdom. There was a big difference. It was a truly different situation. Here in Jerusalem, the issue was not accommodating to weakness. That's why Paul had Timothy circumcised. He didn't want to put roadblocks. He didn't want to put obstacles in the way of the Jews even hearing the gospel because they took such offense at this point. It was a matter of getting an opening for the word of God. It's totally different. Accommodating to weakness is totally different than compromising the message of salvation. That was not compromised. There was this battle against the devil. And there was a great victory for the kingdom of God in these brothers standing fast together. And that's further evident in their unqualified acceptance of Paul's special mission. They added nothing to me, Paul says in verse 6. Again, the grammar, the language of verse 6 is rather interesting. You can almost hear the emotion the intensity of Paul's explanation, his desire to make himself clear without appearing to be disrespectful for his brothers, and yet he wants to make the point from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. What does that mean? There was nothing lacking in Paul's message or in his methods that had to be supplied by those of reputation, even those who were pillars of the church. Rather, they saw, we read there, they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcision had been committed to thee, to me. In other words, they not only heard about it, but they saw it. They were persuaded that indeed this gospel to the Gentiles had been committed to Paul. That's clear from verse 9 where it says that James and Cephas and John perceived the grace that had been given to me. They perceived God's call upon his life. They perceived the truth of the gospel in the message that he preached. They perceived the gifts that he possessed by the Holy Spirit. They perceived the evident blessing on his work. They perceived the grace that had also worked effectively in him toward the Gentiles. God was using him as a mighty instrument to bring new life and conversion to many. And it all assured them, here is a fellow apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they welcomed him with Barnabas in full participation of that great commission. That's the significance of verse 9. It says, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Koinonia, that rich biblical term of participation and sharing and communion in Christ. Fellowship in the gospel. Fellowship in this common task that they shared together by the grace of Christ. To me, this grace was given, Paul says, that I might preach the unsearchable riches of Christ among the Gentiles. For Paul, grace and apostleship were joined together. And his brothers there in Jerusalem recognized the grace given to him and the apostolic mission that he had received. In equal cooperation to that task. Different fields. Peter was the leader of the gospel to the Jews. That doesn't mean that Peter never brought the gospel to non-Jews. We know that from Acts chapter 10. But primarily, Peter was the leader of the gospel message to the Jews. And likewise with Paul, though he preached to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. He went to the synagogues, first of all, in his missionary trips. He was, in a special sense, an apostle commissioned to go to the Gentiles, as we saw last week as we listened to our Lord Jesus Christ. A different field, the same work, unqualified acceptance, recognition of Paul's special mission that he'd received from God. And then they appealed for their continued consideration of the poor. That's how our text ends. It's not a power play. When it says, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. In a sense, it's a most profound application of their fellow labor, their recognition of Paul. If the event of Paul's visit to Jerusalem here indeed was that occasion in which he brought the gifts of the Gentiles to the poor in Jerusalem, it makes sense that at the conclusion of his communication with the apostles, they would say, keep it up. There's great need here. Many people are hungry. Keep bringing the gifts from the Gentile churches to assist us out in our need. Beyond that, it makes clear, doesn't it, brothers and sisters, that true fellowship is not only in the doctrine of the gospel, But true fellowship is living the life of Christ together. The gospel that liberates from bondage to the law, liberates from bondage to materialism and selfishness. Freely you have received, freely give. That's the gospel order. We've received salvation freely from Christ. And in response to that, we give of our lives and of ourselves to others in tangible ways. And Paul was eager to do that. He was eager to heed their appeal. And the subsequent history shows how consistent he was in giving this a priority. But we see likewise that they shared from their Lord the knowledge of true greatness. It didn't consist in titles or in reputations or positions judged and evaluated in worldly terms. No, they had effectively learned from their Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And knowing that ransom, they were motivated by gospel grace and love for others also, to put that gospel into action. And in this particular matter, that concerned remembering the poor. The gospel that liberates us from condemnation liberates us to love and to serve for Jesus' sake. Amen.